I wonder this morning, when was the last time any of us dealt with complete darkness around our lives, where there was no power, no lanterns, no street lights, not even any moonlight? Some of you have known that for extended periods. Some of you for a moment or so. One thing is for sure, you did seek to remedy that situation. You try to find a flashlight or fire up a generator or light a candle. Darkness can be disturbing if sat in too long. Darkness in the short term can cause problems, even just physically. Many of us have gotten up in the middle of the night and stubbed our toes in the darkness. If you hit the pinky toe just right, you may just lose your religion. In many prisons, light is scant, it often denied. Perpetual darkness can give the sense of hopelessness. It has a sense of doom with it. People use darkness to describe their feelings and mood. People express that through how they dress sometimes. Authors use it to describe certain events. The infection of a dark mood spreads in times of crisis. Do you think people felt bright on 9/11 or on the day that Pearl Harbor was bombed? What about financial crisis? The dark mood feeds on itself, and fears are expressed for everything from bank failures to global financial panic. Darkness is not just a physical state. It can be spiritual and emotional. Does God care about the state of our dark world? And does our dark world cry out with pain and suffering in such a way that only God can answer it? Does God make any provision for this? Darkness needs no illustration. It is its own. And darkness in the Bible teaches us a number of different lessons. And in the book of Exodus, it illustrates a number of things that we're going to meditate on this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew, page 64 there in the pew Bible. We're going to turn now and to see a display of God's power and judgment to the whole world, and is what he's doing in Egypt in the book of Exodus. Let's see how God uses this event to foreshadow his great redemption through the true deliverer, the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." Here we are in the ninth plague, on the eve of the worst plague of them all. And this plague, as you might know, right before the Passover event, and even before the great Exodus, God showed Israel that while judgment loomed around them through darkness, a great salvation through judgment was near. We see it most clearly in verse 23, where it says, "Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived." Through this plague of darkness, God was teaching several things. He was teaching about his sovereign judgment in verse 27, where he hardens Pharaoh's heart. God was showing his people who had the power over the light of day in verses 21 through 23. And God displays through the darkness the condition of even sinful human hearts in verses 24 through 29. What Israel will see again and again in their history was that the darkness of sin and judgment could be avoided if they followed God, whose community is one of light, life, and safety from his wrath. And as we study the book, you'll see he's going to lead them by light. And the light of his presence is going to be in the center of their camp. Safety and light were only found in the community of the saints. So what about us? What does this text have to say to us this morning? And here's what you have to understand. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do that. It'll help you to pay attention. God's dark judgment upon sin is near, but there is light and life in his salvation. Therefore, come to the light of Christ and live. That's what we need to understand this morning. God's dark judgment upon sin is near, but there is light and life in his salvation. And therefore, come to the light of Christ and live. Here are three questions I hope to answer this morning. Why does Egypt get darkness and Israel light? Why is Pharaoh's response not enough according to Moses? And why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? I want to give you three observations from the text that will instruct our hearts concerning this plague of darkness. So here's my outline and the considerations, I believe, that capture the flow of the narrative. So point one, I want you to consider the difference between darkness and light. Point one, consider the difference between darkness and light. Point two, consider the different responses of Pharaoh and Moses. The responses of Pharaoh and Moses. And then three, we'll consider God's sovereign plan of justice and Pharaoh's guilt. God's sovereign plan of justice and Pharaoh's guilt. Let me give a listener's guide this morning to the believers here, those who turn from sin and trusted in Christ. Let me ask you this, where would you be in your life without Jesus? What impact now does his light have on you? And could anybody see the differences? I want you to consider that. To the doubter, or maybe the unbeliever this morning, what is the condition of your heart today? Has your life been more joyful, more fulfilled in walking away from Christ? To the members of La Plata Baptist Church, I want to ask you this. Do you understand how the seriousness and the honor of being in the community of the gospel and the light that we are to shine to this dark world? Do you understand the seriousness of that identity and the honor it is to be people of the light? How is that working out in your life today? Is Christ working that through you? I pray this message will help us all today. Let's consider point one. God's dark judgment upon sin is near, but there is light and life in his salvation. Therefore, come to the light of Christ and live. Point one. Consider the difference between darkness and light. I want you to notice that there's a theme of doom. The doom of darkness, maybe, is what I would call this subpoint. So look at verses 21 through 23. We see how God's ninth plague is total darkness in Egypt. It is darkness that is felt in verse 21. The sense here is that this darkness did not make things feel more open, but it actually felt more closed in and suffocating. For 3 days straight, darkness. Think about that. Consider this in the sense of doom. It doomed Egypt's biggest idol. Maybe you've seen recent commercials for solar panels, and they run this joke about Egypt's god, sun god Ra. Maybe you've seen that commercial. In this plague, God assaults that particular idol. Think about what's going through their minds. 8 a.m., still dark. 9 a.m., still dark. 10 a.m., still dark. And so on. Pitch black dark. All of this in the land of Ra, the sun god. And this plague of darkness may not appear to be as bad as the previous calamities, but in terms of the Egyptian cosmology, it was by far the worst. It was the death of their worldview. The sun god Ra, or Amun-Re, was greatest among their gods, the national god of Egypt. Pharaoh was his divine son and representative. And in this plague, the Lord blotted out Egypt's supreme god. He doomed their biggest idol. He showed how futile that was. Let me ask you something, friends. What do you look to for light and guidance in your life? Who is your Ra? How has darkness actually grown in your life as you've failed, as those other luminaries you've looked to like Ra? How has darkness come around your life as a result and served to make you feel like you're suffocating? Who do you look to for light and guidance? Do you reach to other luminaries to light your path? Maybe it's your favorite talk show host or magazine. Maybe it's worldly friends. Have they brought light to your life? Maybe you put great confidence in your limited understanding of the universe and you place all your bets on scientific theory as the way to light your life. I mean, here's the question we have to ask practically. Have those other luminaries actually enlightened you, or have they actually brought more darkness to your understanding? Have your materialistic friends perhaps given you light that makes you feel, have they really given you light that makes you feel more secure? Have those friends caused you to be more generous, more selfless? Maybe you have worldly friends, but let me ask you this. Have worldly friends actually given us good advice in life? Have they given us good dating advice? And has that advice led to less guilt? And has it provided safety emotionally for our lives to listen to them? Have your coworkers led you into good habits for your time and money? Maybe you look to them for counsel and advice and light and guidance instead of Jesus. Has that trusted family member's advice given you any closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ or caused you to love yourself less? How do you think it will go for us as long as we keep looking to those things to give us the direction we need? How's that going to work out? I want to ask you, what will it look like for us to turn from those false lights and turn to the true light today? And I want to ask this, did it ever dawn on us that God purposely allowed those things to fail us so that we would see how foolish it is to trust the guidance of false luminaries? Think about it, the failed advice, the failed guidance, the failed lights that we have followed. God keeps allowing those things to fail us and lead us to further darkness so that we might turn to Him who is the light. God wants you to know He's light, and you'll only find light and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also the darkness that doomed their sense of security. Think about the darkness with no lights at all would have caused. Deep, total darkness of the sort that God imposed on the Egyptians would cause sensory deprivation, leading to disorientation and psychological distress. A sense of doom would have pervaded the mind. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not walking with Christ in the light of His fellowship and in the community of His people. My question for you is, has that approach to life outside of Christ made you less insecure? And has it given you more stability as you've rejected the Lord, as you've sought other things? Those of you who are looking for life and light outside of Christ, let me ask you this. Has it helped you cope with death any better? Has it made any difference as you strive to deal with death and suffering? Notice the darkness in the text. It doomed their world. The total darkness employs the same word the prophets used to describe the darkness of the day of the Lord when it comes in judgment. This plague was a sign of the final plague to come, which was death of the firstborn. Egypt had blood on her hands. I want you to see again and again, the plagues were an undoing of creation. You understand that? These acts of God were a very undoing of creation. And in the undoing of creation, Egypt symbolically is returning to the primordial darkness before light was created. The land was becoming uninhabitable. That's what it should remind us of. Egypt was becoming the opposite of the promised land. And you know, the same is true of our age. There's no guarantee that America will always be here or that we'll always be the land of the free and the home of the brave. There's no promises in God's word about that. But there is a kingdom that's promised to last forever. And that's the kingdom of Christ. But friends, let me ask you this. How are we doing at putting our hopes in the kingdom of Christ? What hopes of yours are too closely tied to this age? And if God providentially removes those things, how are you going to respond? Are you ready? That's the darkness. Let's consider the light. The hope of light. You notice, first of all, it was the distinction between Israel and Egypt. In verse 23, we see something special. The Israelites had light in the places they lived. And God had caused the light to continue over the land of Goshen, outside of Egypt, and the Israelites had lights wherever they were. God gave light to his people while neighboring against a dark kingdom. And this illustrates something in Scripture, and it's consistent that God's people, his children, are to be people, children of the light. Many of you remember 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brothers and sisters, are not, speaking to Christians, are not in darkness so that this day of the Lord should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night, to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake, sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Christian friends, are you walking in the light of Christ? And what I mean by this, are you following Jesus where he leads in accord with his word? How do you know that you are? How would you even know that? Who is affirming this evidence in your life? Where might we be self-deceived in our walk? Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a confessing Christian, and this week you chose to slip back into some darkness this week. The deeds of darkness were present in your life. What did that do for you? How has it worked out for you to do that? What did your words reflect in those moments? And what did your actions communicate? Would you say that Jesus was in the midst of that? Did it help the cause of Christ? Did it help your family and friends for you to indulge the dark deeds of the flesh? Did it make your evangelism stronger? How about your prayer life? Did it improve prayer and time and joy in the Lord to go that way? Christian friends, here's the question. What steps are we going to take to treat Jesus like he deserves to be treated in our lives? What steps are we going to take to treat Jesus as he deserves to be treated with our lives, lived out before him as a living sacrifice? that's pleasing to Him? Where do you need to rest secure this morning in the light of His salvation more today, and remember who you are and begin to live according to that identity? Notice that also the light was the guiding factor of their lives. They were resting secure. They could see in front of them. They did not fall into despair. And the night plague shows the absolute difference between the darkness of sin and the brightness of God's glory. It's a terrible thing to live in darkness. And sadly, Pharaoh never came into the light. However, many Egyptians will. Darkness and light in the Bible is an important theme that we get right. And let me do a very brief teaching here. The New Testament takes time and comments, interprets the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. And the Exodus from Egypt pales in comparison to the Exodus that Jesus leads from the slavery of sin and the darkness of sin that looms over us. Do you understand? The darkness that fell over Egypt was physical, but it had spiritual significance. And in the Bible, darkness signifies error. It signifies ignorance, sin, rebellion, and death, everything that's opposed to God. And the irony of this scene here is that Egypt was already in darkness before the plague, and many refused to come out of it. The Bible says the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, Proverbs 4:19, same term. And the result of sin, for as Jesus said, men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil, John 3, verse 19. The night plague symbolized spiritual darkness, and that darkness that spread from Pharaoh's hardened heart, darkened heart, it just worked itself out now. It's being displayed in this plague. You know, sometimes we as human beings can, just like Pharaoh, influence others toward darkness. You know that? We don't look too self-righteously at Pharaoh. Maybe you're here today and that's true of you. You've actually contributed to the darkness of others. And Pharaoh led others in the darkness, and maybe you are doing the same. Maybe you're a young man or young man this morning, or it doesn't matter what your age is. And maybe you get women involved in immorality through seduction and careful words. Maybe you're a female here this morning and you've gotten men involved in immorality through seduction, maybe immodesty. You've led them not closer to Jesus but towards the darkness. Maybe you're a parent and you allow darkness to enter the home through entertainment that could awaken sinful desires and words in their hearts. Maybe you're a church member and you have participated at work or in the neighborhood in the dark deeds of gossip and slander. You've led others towards darkness. Maybe you're a believer who has the light of Christ and you never use it. You never let anybody know about it. You've wasted it. You come to church and you won't help anyone in their walk. Not just the lost world, but there are people who come in from part of our own membership who've had a hard week dealing with darkness, and your light and encouragement in Christ could be a blessing to them, but you won't share it with them. You won't share your life with them. You hold it back. Is that loving? Maybe you're a church member who encourages others to not be faithful as they should be, and you find ways to encourage members in carnalness. In all these scenarios, are we more joyful and fulfilled? Are we pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ in those deeds? The Gospels, the New Testament, in the first four books of the New Testament speak of human beings as living in darkness, and that Jesus is the light of hope to that darkness. Jesus Himself declared that about Himself. And Paul uses Exodus language to describe what we believers have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's Exodus language. When Jesus taught on eternal judgment, He spoke of hell as a place of eternal darkness and of His kingdom of a place of eternal light. Peter in his epistle spoke of the place of hell as a place of darkness reserved for Satan and his servants. So why does this matter? The Bible teaches these things between light and darkness. Let me give you a few things here. The plagues are a foretaste of things to come according to Scripture. And this matters because God is holy and He promises to judge and to save. And He will save His people to eternal light and life through Jesus. And He will turn all those who reject His light over to hell and eternal darkness. The world gives evidence every day that it's decaying. And no matter how much technology advances, it can't fix all the diseases. A new disease pops up. It can't cure the murdering and the raping and the social injustices and the natural disasters. We live in a fallen world. Beloved, there was a beginning and there will be an ending to this age. And in Revelation, the day of the Lord's judgment, it uses the language of the plagues to communicate God's literal judgment to come. I mean, Exodus, if you will, think about it like this, is a down payment of the final disaster, one that is so powerful, so ultimate, so final, that it can only be described in a manner reminiscent of these early earthly acts. And consider this, at the consummation when Jesus comes again, when all is set aright, creation will be intimately involved. How do I know this? This is what Paul is driving at in Romans 8 through verses 18 through 27. But specifically, let me focus in on Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. And friends, this is not an apocalyptic vision. This is the book of Romans. He's speaking very plainly. I consider, Paul says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul wrote of a new heavens and earth. The Old Testament points to a new heavens and earth. And the other apostles speak, Peter specifically, and John speak of a new heavens and a new earth. Beloved, creation, according to Paul, is waiting for God to move. It yearns to be liberated, Paul says. It groans for the end. Creation, was Paul trying to use misleading language when he spoke to us about creation? No. Creation has always figured into God's plan, and in the end, it will once again finally be so. And creation will participate in the final act of redemption, and thus will itself experience liberation from the bondage to decay, which it has been held captive to. Creation has a vested interest in the outcome. All things will be made new. Redemption and recreation are two sides of the same coin. So, how can you know if you are a child of darkness or a child of light? That's the main question that I want to ask this morning. How can you know if you're a child of darkness or a child of the light? If you're dwelling in darkness or if you're in the community of light? Simple, you have to come to the light Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the darkness and judgment that we deserve. You see, on the cross, the Gospels record that darkness came over the whole land. You know that? You remember that? And Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He suffered and bled and died on that cross, there's something, some other mystery that's taking place there. You see, there on the cross, Jesus became a curse, according to Deuteronomy. He was bearing our sin and our shame. The Bible says God laid our sins on Him. He became guilty of our sins. He was judged that way. All of our wretched, disgusting sins, all those things we've done in darkness, were placed on the Son of God, God the Son. Darkness of curse was upon Him. He was vexed all over for sinners like you and for me. It was the consummation of the Gethsemane cup where Jesus said He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, Mark 14. And as we've seen in Egypt's darkness, the language of distress of mind, distraction of spirit, unbearable restlessness, and the final shocking derangement of one's being, Jesus knew it on the cross for you and me. Here then, on the cross is all that makes hell into hell. And Jesus took the hell that we deserved. Darkness, pain, isolation, sin-bearing, divine judgment, curse, alienation, utter darkness, and separation from God the Father. If we need to be convinced of the reality of hell, all we need to do is consider the cross. Jesus took the hell we deserve for our rebellion against God. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That's the best exchange. That's the sweet gospel exchange. If you're here this morning, you're not familiar with the gospel. The good news is this, is that God himself came to be everything, the light and everything that we should have been, reflecting his light and character. The Son of God came and lived the life we all should have lived. And then he went to the cross, not as a teammate or a helpmate, but as a substitute to take our sin and guilt and judgment that we deserve. And he bore it on the cross. And God says, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll take God's side against your sin today and trust not in your own righteousness, but in the one and only Son, he'll forgive your sin. And as he placed your sin on Jesus, here's the wonderful exchange. He'll put his righteousness on you. He'll cover you in his robes of righteousness. He'll wash you as white as the snow. God will forgive you if you repent today. Turn from the way of death and darkness and turn to the path of light, who is Christ. Come to the cross. Be forgiven of your sins. Turn to Jesus today. Christian friends, brothers and sisters, if you've been washed at Calvary's tree, you're no longer chained to sin and darkness. That's what we sang this morning. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I love that line. God has made you a child of the light. So you may have slipped this week. Don't you believe Satan's lies. You're a child of the light. Live in the light. Jesus loves you. He has forgiven and redeemed you. His light lives in you by his Spirit. And some of you today need to remember who you are in Jesus and remember what he has done for you. And let that empower you and embolden you to walk in the light. Stop messing around in the dark and let us live as children of God in the light. We walk with Christ and his people. We live in the community of his people where the light of Christ is on. That's point one. I promise you point two and three are not as long. God's dark judgment upon sin is near, but there's light and life in his salvation. Therefore, come to the light of Christ and live. Point two, consider the responses of Pharaoh and Moses. The narrative continues. You can't help but see the tension here between these two and the differences. Pharaoh has still, he's still messing around with conditional obedience, which is disobedience. And Moses' commitment to total obedience, which actually is obedience. In verse 24, Pharaoh makes another concession. Okay, Moses, you can take the women and children this time. I love that he still thinks that he has authority, that he still thinks that he has a chip to play. He's crazy. He tries to strike another deal with the Lord. And this time, it's for the Hebrews to leave their livestock behind. He's tried every way to be in control of their situation. Well, maybe if I take away their livestock, they'll come back. It makes us remember that maintaining control over our lives is always a temptation. We're not that different than Pharaoh. There's areas of our lives that we like to maintain control over. We really, if we're honest this morning, we might not have let Jesus into. Sometimes we all desire Jesus to save us. However, there are often areas we think, is he really interested in me surrendering my control of that to him? Does Jesus really want me to yield completely to him? The better question is Jesus worthy of your yielding? Of course. But maybe a question questions we might ask are like this. Does God really expect me to be a giver and discipline myself to give at least a tithe? And does he really want me to consider my possessions are his first? Does God really expect me to remain sexually pure while dating? Does Jesus really want me to cut things out of my life that lead me to sinful patterns? Does Jesus really want me to cut that out? Does Jesus really expect me to lead my family spiritually as a husband? Does Jesus really want me to love difficult church members? Come on, Jesus. Does Jesus actually call me to humble myself and be less prone to be offended and consider others better than myself? Does Jesus actually want me to strive to make things right with people whom I've offended or who have offended me? Does Jesus actually want me to prioritize church in my life? Does Jesus actually tell me who to marry and who to date? Does Jesus expect me to really have self-control at the table and have self-control with my anger and have self-control with my words and with all my desires? He expects me to. Does Jesus really want self-control to be a part of my life? I think you guys know the answer to all those questions. Yes, he does. He most certainly does. The conditions from the Lord have always been the same. Total surrender. Total. And it's good to yield to Jesus. You would think that Pharaoh and us, what we would learn, but hard hearts loaded with pride typically are not on the learning curve. They continue in foolishness and stupidity. And beloved, it's not only non-Christians who try to make deals with God. Sometimes believers try to negotiate their obedience. And here's the principle, again. Partial obedience is actually disobedience. I think we need to ask this. Has conditional obedience in our lives ever worked for our walk? Has it worked in our walk with Jesus to partially obey him? Has a total commitment to Jesus ever made you less satisfied? When you've yielded to Jesus, did it make you less joyful? No. Is Christ worthy of anything less than our complete devotion? Now contrast this with Moses' language in verse 26. He knew that Israel had been forced to serve, abad in the Hebrew, Pharaoh, but he longed for the time when the nation with all of its heart would serve, worship Yahweh, and the term is used twice in the text. See the difference? One is about self-serving and consumerism, and the other one is about sacrifice and worship to the Lord. It often comes down to that. Are we consumers or are we sacrificers? Are we worshipers or are we self-serving? Moses has the language of worship and devotion. Was it tempting for Moses? You ever thought about this? Was it tempting for Moses to take this deal from Pharaoh and run? Well, he said we could take the women and children. Let's get, take the deal. Take the plea. Let's go. Perhaps. It would be for me. If I was Moses, I'd be like, let's take and get out of here. I mean, I want things to be easy. I don't want to do the hard things that God sometimes calls us to do. And sometimes we're called to be mature. We're always called to be mature. But some instances in our life, we're called to have that maturity to face up and deal with hard things. That's something I try to teach my boys all the time. It is a labor. Sometimes we have to do hard things. And some things God calls us to, they give the appearance of hardness or difficulty, but when you get your eyes on Jesus, they become less. Temptations from Satan come in all kinds of packages, and they often come in the view of partial obedience. And I love Moses' firm, confident response. I want to be like him right here. He says, "Not a hoof, Pharaoh. Not a hoof will be left behind." Boom. It's all God's, Pharaoh. What part of that don't you get? And this is his Biff moment. Hello, McFly, are you listening? When it comes to conditional obedience, friends, what is your no hoof will be left behind moment? What is yours? Maybe it's no, I will not overindulge. I belong to Jesus. No, I will not believe a little lust won't kill me. I belong to Jesus. No, I will not hang all my hopes on entertainment or sports or the things of this world. I belong to Jesus. No, I will not neglect my children. I belong to Jesus. I will not neglect to be actively involved in my church. I belong to Jesus. Some of you need to take some parts of your life back to say, it belongs to Jesus. Stop compromising. So only when we know that Jesus delivered us out of darkness can we be bold to say no to sin and yes to his glorious leadership. God's dark judgment upon sin is near, but there is light and life in his salvation. Come to the light of Christ and live. Point three, consider God's sovereign plan of justice and Pharaoh's guilt. In verses 27 through 29, we see the crash. And it's all according to plan. The text says, after Pharaoh's crazy demand, God judicially hardened his heart. He gave Pharaoh further over to sin, which leads to further disobedience. Not only did he not let them go, but he rejects the messenger of the Lord this final time. And he says, get out of my face, Moses. And the irony of those who reject the message of the Lord is this. You can get rid of the messenger, but you can't get rid of the message. The message is still the same. And Moses was not the problem. And as a preacher, I'm not your problem. God is our problem if we have not yielded to him. And the worst thing has happened. Moses will not appeal to him again like this. Pharaoh's doom is sure, and it's exactly as God said it would be, according to his holy plan. And I want to point out that recently, through these texts of Exodus, I have sought to emphasize human choice and responsibility in Exodus, because there are times where the Lord has shown great patience with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh himself has stiffened his resolve and hardened his heart. However, that's not the only part of the text. And I need to emphasize God's sovereign choice and his providence if I'm going to be faithful to you as a preacher. You see, as a faithful Christian, you need to hear that God loves the world, that he gave his son for the world, and that God's not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We all need to hear that. That's what the Bible teaches. But we also have to hear that God has mercy on whom he decides. We also have to hear and understand that Scripture teaches that God predestined to show mercy and justice in eternity past in accord with his perfect holy wisdom. That blows my mind, but I've got to humble myself and yield to the text. You have to have both intention. God's plan was to keep Pharaoh responsible for what he did and at the same time use Pharaoh's sin against Pharaoh and make a spectacle of justice out of him. This indeed is a divine mystery. God gives Pharaoh over to a hardened heart. And you know what? As you read Exodus, there's no doubt at all that Pharaoh gets what he deserves. God's plan is perfect. Pharaoh gets what he deserves. So as a teaching note, the Bible commends the sovereignty and providence of God while at the same time holding the tension of human responsibility. And the abstract of principles is a statement of faith. It was the founding document of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I want to read to you its statement on providence. I think it gets this tension right. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not to in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of his intelligent creatures. Pharaoh never did humble himself. He was unwilling and unable to do so because he was a hardened sinner. And yet in some mysterious way, even his hard heart was part of God's plan. The Lord ruled over his decisions without infringing upon the authenticity of his choices. God's in control. And we live in denial if we don't accept that. And Exodus 10 begins with these words. Look at the beginning of Exodus 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. And in chapter 4, he told Moses what his plan was. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply the plagues. From the very beginning, God did not intend to just send just one or two plagues, but all 10 of them. Hardening Pharaoh's heart was part of that plan. And the harder his heart became, the more plagues God sent against Egypt, gaining more glory for himself. So throughout our study of Exodus, we've seen that the plagues were part of God's sovereign plan to bring glory to himself through a display of justice. Now, those thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but nevertheless, the Bible holds those things in tension for us. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and harden his heart and deliver Israel with a mighty arm? Exodus 14:4, that his wonders might be multiplied over Pharaoh. Exodus 9:16, and that his name, God's name, might be declared in all the earth. God's purposes and ways are above ours. God was preparing to display his glory through justice upon Pharaoh and mercy upon Israel. Beloved, God throughout Scripture displays his glory through acts of mercy, not giving people what they deserve, and through justice, giving them what they do deserve. You see that? He brought those two together perfectly at the cross for you and me, where they collided, justice and mercy, where you and I got pardoned and where Jesus got condemned in our place. So friends, instead of trying to judge God as if we were in the place to do so, what we should do is adore and tremble. Adore him for his mercy and grace. Tremble before him because he is sovereign, the sovereign ruler of the universe. I want to be faithful to the text and be clear. We've seen over and over again human responsibility, but we see undoubtedly, and when you read Romans 9, God's sovereignty is clear in view, and God gives us no excuses for his sovereign choices. He doesn't answer to us at all about what he decides to do. Let me conclude. What darkness are you living in? And what light are you rejecting today? What have you foolishly told God is your conditions for obedience? And where do you lack humility before the sovereign God of the universe? And how do you think that's going for you today? Come to the cross, see his mighty display, live in light of the blessed hope. We will dwell with him forever in the kingdom of light, sitting next to the light himself. Next door neighbors with Jesus. I'm ready. Are you? Let's pray. Lord, your ways are not ours. We yield our hearts to you. We want to turn from darkness, God, and live in the light. God, reveal in our hearts where we have lacked full obedience, and cause us to tremble, knowing that you are just, and calls our hearts to desire your mercy and run to Christ and live thankfully before him. We praise you for his sweet substitution on our behalf. And we pray, God, that our lives reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.